Oh, you may be glad to know that we finished our series on the seven deadly sins last week. But nevertheless, today I'd like to continue on a similar theme to last week's message on the deadly sin of greed and how the love of money and wealth can prevent us from following Christ. So let us pray. Lord, this is your word. We are your people, and we ask today that you bless your word to your people, Lord, that you open eyes and ears, hearts and minds and lives, Lord, to receive whatever it is you might have for us today from your word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Charles Wesley wrote a lot of hymns in his day, including some of the greatest hymns of the faith, including some that we like to sing here. Songs like Christ the Lord is Risen Today, and Can It Be That I Should Gain, and Rejoice, the Lord is King. Some really great, great hymns. But Wesley also wrote a hymn called Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And we may not be that familiar with the hymn, but I'm certain we all are familiar with the phrase. It's become a fairly well-known description of our Lord Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But I think that description can be misleading. It can slant people's thinking a bit about what Jesus was really like. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Is that what we see in the scriptures? Well, sometimes. I mean, if you look at Mark 10, verse 16, which is just the verse before the passage that was read to us, you might say yes to that question. It's where Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And there we see the gentle side of Jesus. As Mark tells us, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And there is that mild and gentle side to Jesus, especially in regard to children. But it's not the side that we see throughout most of the Gospels. Jesus has his gentle moments, but most of the time he's storming in and out of people's lives. He's making demands of them, and he's saying things that are generally making people feel pretty uncomfortable. We see him giving some stern warnings to the people that he heals, saying not to tell anyone. We see him casting out demons with sharp commands, rebuking Peter, even calling him Satan. We see him scolding the religious leaders, calling them ignorant and hypocrites. And Jesus speaks emphatically about judgment and the dire consequences of sin and the coming distress of the end times. He gets indignant, too, with his disciples when they're slow to believe. You know, he calls their generation faithless. He also makes it clear that following him will involve suffering and possibly even death. And of course, we can always picture him angrily overturning tables, the tables of the money changers at the temple. So is this Jesus meek and mild, or is it Jesus mean and wild? Is Jesus not so nice after all? Well, sometimes he is like a consuming fire, you know, a raging storm that just blows everything away in its path. So what do we make of this? Well, in 1 John 4, 8, and 9, it tells us that God is love, tells us that he showed his love by sending Jesus into the world. So how do we interpret Jesus' sharp words and his stormy, unnerving behavior as love? Well, in this story before us today here in Mark 10, 17 to 31, Jesus has an encounter with a guy which helps us to understand something about his love. Now, this episode is recorded in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, almost word for word. So that tells us something. It tells us that this is an important passage. It has an important lesson to teach us. And in Mark's gospel, the one we're looking at, Mark tells us that this man that Jesus encountered was rich. Matthew's gospel tells us he was young, and Luke tells us he was a ruler. And so that's how we've come to know this guy, as the rich young ruler. But before we get into Mark's version of the story here, I want to point out a key sentence in this story. Now, most stories have a key sentence, and the key sentence in this story is in verse 21. And it's where it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's important. I mean, it sounds sort of here like Jesus is going to be gentle and meek and mild with this guy, but this is not a sentimental love that Jesus is expressing here. I think the Message version, verse 21, really captures the meaning best here. It says, Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him. So it's not a meek and mild love here. It's a tough love. It's a kind of love that's actually capable of saving a lost and desperate world. So the story begins as Jesus and his disciples are continuing on their final journey toward Jerusalem here, and the crucifixion's not far off at this point, and Jesus is literally walking toward his death. And as he's walking along, this rich young ruler comes rushing up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So I assume he must have heard Jesus preaching a few times, preaching about eternal life, preaching about the kingdom of God. And so he decided that he wanted a piece of the action here. He wanted to be in on this. And he was young, he had wealth, he had privilege, he had success in life, he kind of had it all. And so he thinks, well, why not go for eternal life too? So this good life could just go on forever. Now initially, this scenario looks to me like a pastor's dream. You know, I mean, how often do you get somebody coming up to you with this kind of urgency and enthusiasm to know the way of salvation? If it was me the guy was asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'd be falling all over myself, you know, trying to explain the plan of salvation, you know, be sharing the four spiritual laws and getting him to say the sinner's prayer, that kind of thing. But Jesus' response to him is kind of cool, don't you think? I mean, he doesn't jump in with any gospel tracts or prayer to recite. In fact, he completely sidesteps the guy's burning question about eternal life. And in turn, Jesus asks him a question. Seemingly unrelated question here about how the man happened to address him. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so at first, it seems that Jesus is avoiding this guy's question here about eternal life and just going off on some other track here. Why do you call me good? And it's because of that some people, I think, have mistakenly thought when they read this that Jesus here is actually denying that he himself is God, or by saying here that only God is good, or that he's denying his own goodness here, or implying that maybe he too is a sinner. But that's not it. Jesus isn't denying his identity here or saying that he's not good. He's actually trying to force this rich young ruler to think about what good means. What does good mean? I mean, the rich young ruler's just told Jesus that he's good. He said, good teacher. And he's a lot like people today, some people today who often have said that, you know, Jesus was a good man, meaning he had high morals, he was a good example, he was a good teacher, but not meaning that Jesus is the sinless and perfect Son of God. But Jesus wants this guy to understand goodness, not as man thinks of it, but as God thinks of it here, as God's holiness. So he's trying to force the guy to recognize that to be called good is to be called God, because only God is good, only God is holy. And so Jesus is saying to him, that's what you've called me, so do you believe it? So he isn't distancing himself here from God with this question, but he's actually uniting himself with God here by showing that to be called good is to be called God. And he wants this guy to see that his only hope is in a total reliance on God, who alone can give him eternal life. He's also inviting this guy to consider his true identity, the true identity of this teacher that he's talking to. If you call me good, you're saying, I'm God. But somehow I don't think this young guy understood Jesus' logic here. And so Jesus then starts to talk to him about something that maybe he will understand, the law. I mean, this guy was a law keeper. And so Jesus says to him, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus lists off the second half of the Ten Commandments, for the most part, the ones that have to do with people's relationships with one another, ones about murder and adultery and theft and lying, defrauding, which may be a reference to coveting, and honoring of parents. And so Jesus is saying to him, if you want eternal life, be as good as God is. And if you can perfectly keep God's commands unbroken for your whole life, theoretically, you could enter heaven. And that's exactly what this guy thinks of himself. All these things have I kept since I was a boy, he says. Really? I mean, this is a guy who strove to make the law the norm for his life. And he's confident that he's fulfilled the commands perfectly, or at least well enough. He was convinced that his own goodness was defined by his abilities and his ability to keep the law. He was totally sincere about this, though. Because for him, keeping the law was just a matter of external conformity here. By all outward standards, this rich young ruler did live a pretty good life. And he was proud of his track record. A lot of people today think this of themselves too. You know, they think that eternal life is something they can achieve just by being a good person, which is a tragic mistake. It's not the way it works. So this rich young guy is thinking, well, there's just one thing that maybe I'm still missing in my life here, and that's eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus, who he obviously respects as a fellow good person, and thinking that eternal life is also something that he can achieve by his own effort. So, good teacher, what must I do to achieve it? And this is where we come to that key sentence in the story here, in verse 21. Jesus looked at him. Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him. Jesus loves this man. The word, the Greek here, is agape, that highest form of love. He loves this guy and he recognizes this guy's earnestness here and his sincerity, even though he's mistaken, and he feels great compassion for him. He longs for this man to be saved. But the guy was wrong. He didn't understand that salvation, his eternal inheritance here, cannot be earned, but only accepted as a free gift from God, that we are saved by grace. Nevertheless, there was a hunger in him that Jesus saw, that Jesus recognized here, and he looked him hard in the eye, and he loved him. And again, I say this is the key sentence in this story, but not only in this story, but actually in every story of salvation. It's a key sentence in my story. It's a key sentence in your story. Because Jesus saw into the very heart of this guy and decided to do what was needed to make him whole. Jesus does that with us too. I mean, this man was a sinner, as we all are. His particular sin was that of self-righteousness here. Ours might be something else. But Jesus is going to offer to free him here, to free him from his entanglements of sin, and to rescue him from this grip of greed and self-righteousness that was actually choking his life. And make it then possible for him to receive God's love and grace. And that's what Jesus does for each and every one of us. He looks us hard in the eye, and he sees exactly what we need, and he extends his hand of grace to save us. Now, he doesn't say the same specific thing to all of us. We all have different issues and sins and hang-ups, but he does the same thing. He looks us in the eye and he understands all the ways that things have gone wrong in our lives. And then he'll touch on a particular area where sin has entrenched itself in our hearts. And then that touch comes as an offer of freedom and salvation to us. So what Jesus does in the story is what he does for you and me too. So what is he going to do for you and for me? And how will we respond? Well, this is where we too come to the hard part here. It's where we find that Jesus is not just Jesus, meek and mild, as he's often made out to be. See that he says to the rich young ruler here, and this is a hard thing he says. He says, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And of course the young man says, I knew that. That's just what I was going to do, right? No. It tells us that this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. So this guy who so eagerly and excitedly ran up to Jesus now goes off with a sad and a heavy heart. So what just happened here? You know, it looks like a failure. Why didn't Jesus just tell him to believe? Couldn't Jesus maybe have been a little more tactful, you know, instead of being so hard here? And I mean, he could have used an earnest guy like this, don't you think? So why tell him he has to go and sell all he has? I mean, I don't recall Jesus ever saying that to anybody else. Did Jesus fail here? Well, what happened here, first of all, is that Jesus loves the guy enough to die for him, just as Jesus loves us enough to die for us. Therefore, he loves him enough also to talk straight to him. Loves him enough to just say it like it is and speak the truth in love to him. Jesus wants the guy to be saved, but he has to show him his disease before he can be cured. The guy needs to see how sick he is so he'll be willing to be treated. So you see, it seems that this young man has never repented. He's never been broken before God. He's always had so much. He's been propped up in life by his material success and just thought that all he really needed was just a little extra bit of morality there to enter eternal life. Now, if Jesus' love had been only superficial, I mean, he would have said to him, okay, yeah, just believe, you'll be all right. And the guy would have said, wonderful, I do believe, so I'm saved. And he would have gone off and nothing would have changed. The gospel message is repent and believe the good news. It's not just believe. There must be also a turning from past sin. There must be a turnabout in life. This guy probably wanted to believe, but he was unwilling to repent. And because Jesus' love is complete and is not superficial here, it's because of that he doesn't just let us off with some easy believism here. He will give us some life-changing challenges. So this young guy worked hard to keep the commandments that Jesus had listed there, and on the outside he looks pretty good. So what was it he needed to repent of? Well, looking him in the eye, Jesus sees his heart. He sees the real issue that lies there in his life, the one thing that's keeping him from the kingdom. He had failed to keep the first commandment, to love God with all his heart, to have no idols. You see, this man's God was his wealth. It was also his good record. And these were the idols and what he really trusted in. And so speaking the truth in love, Jesus says to him, give it up and come follow me. You can't serve God and money anyway. And this guy's issue was his wealth and his self-made independence. And when it really came to the crunch there, his wealth meant more to him than eternal life. And he went away sad. He couldn't meet the one requirement that Jesus gave in order to turn his life over to God. Now, of course, we have to understand that the the act of selling his possessions of itself would not give him eternal life. You can't do something in that way that will get us to heaven. But his wealth, it was the stumbling block. It came between him and following Christ. And for you and me, it could be wealth, but it could be something else too. Something that keeps us from truly following Christ. Could be a relationship, could be a habit, could be an attitude, fear, maybe a secret sin. Something that keeps us from surrendering to God. And for this rich young ruler, money was the one thing he was not willing to let go of. He thought that he could do anything because he was well off, but Jesus showed him that there was something he could not do. And it becomes clear to the guy that what he could not do is serve two masters. He couldn't take hold of Christ because his hands were already full of something else. Someone has called this problem the devil's monkey trap. And if you know this, the monkey trap is just a very simple but effective trap that's used in some countries to catch monkeys. And it's made from a container that's either chained or bolted down, and it has a hole cut into it, just wide enough for the monkey to stick his hand inside. And inside the trap is an unpeeled banana. And the monkey comes by and he reaches in and he grabs this banana, but it's too big to draw back out of the hole. And believe it or not, lots of monkeys are caught this way because they simply will not let go. They'll fight like crazy, but they won't think to open their hand and let it go. So that's all they need to do to get free, but they don't do it and they get caught. Now we think that's pretty dumb. But Satan catches people that way too. Not with bananas, but with power and prestige and wealth and pleasures of some kinds and lots of things that people will just not let go of. If they did, they'd be free to turn to God, but so often they won't. And so the rich young ruler's wealth and his self-righteousness here were a monkey trap for him. He trusted in his wealth and in his own efforts and just would not be broken before God, admitting his sin and letting God save him. And so he went away sad. So what might be holding you back from fully following Jesus Christ? What might you be holding on to? What are you trying to serve two masters? You can't do it. No one can just indulge themselves and follow Jesus at the same time. Probably many of you remember the show on TV, Sesame Street, from years ago. And I was in college studying child psychology at the time Sesame Street came out, so I found it kind of interesting. I learned a few things from it. And Bible teacher Sarah Sumner relates how one of the songs that they sang on Sesame Street was, "You got to put down the ducky if you want to play the saxophone." And on one show, Paul Simon was there, and everybody's singing this song about putting down the ducky. And it was teaching little kids how to delay gratification. And there's this little kid, and she wants to play the saxophone, but she won't put down her ducky. And she's saying, it's hard to put down the ducky, but she really doesn't want to. But if you want to play the saxophone, you've got to put down the ducky. Then you can play and make music, but you've got to have both hands free. It's a good lesson. Put down the ducky. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus, you've got to put down the ducky. You've got to deny yourself, put down the ducky, and take up your cross. It's a hard teaching. As a rich young ruler sadly walks away here, Jesus, you notice, doesn't run after him and say, "Oh, wait a minute, like, come on back and let me rephrase that." Doesn't say, "Let me put it in easier terms here and work out a compromise of some kind here." No, the guy is holding on to something he won't put down. And Jesus lets him go because he knows he can't follow him. He loves him enough to die for him, just as he loves us enough to die for us. He also loves us enough to talk straight to us sometimes. And sometimes that's what Jesus does. He'll do things that seem a far cry from being nice, but it's not a far cry from love. Simply put, when Jesus is not nice, he's trying to get people to do the right thing. And so he turns to his disciples in verses 23 to 25. And he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is just a way of saying it's an impossibility. It's like saying you'll get your treasure in heaven when you can put the entire ocean in a bottle. And so his disciples, hearing this, are completely shocked. I mean, they were Jews, and in Judaism, it was inconceivable in those days that riches should be a barrier to the kingdom. I mean, they always thought that wealth was a sign of God's favor, that those who were materially blessed in this life were the righteous ones, that they would have an easy time getting into heaven. But they're finding out here that the more a person has, the less they feel the need to wholeheartedly turn to God. If the wealthy feel an emptiness, well, they can just go out and buy something and dull the hunger that was actually meant to drive them toward God. Now, it's not the possessing of wealth that's sinful. It's the trust in it. It's the relationship to wealth. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Well, Jesus' disciples are still in shock about this, and so they ask Jesus, well, who then can be saved? And in one sentence, Jesus gives them the gospel of grace, in verse 27. He says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So it's not that inheriting eternal life is just hard for the wealthy. It's hard for everyone. More than hard. Salvation is completely beyond the sphere of any human possibility. We can't do it. Anyone who trusts in themselves or their wealth or their own righteousness can never enter the kingdom of God. So your goodness and mine are not good enough, but God's goodness is. All things are possible with God. And His provision of grace through Christ for those who repent does what we cannot do, what we can't do for ourselves. So when we humble ourselves, when we let go of the banana, when we put down the ducky and trust Jesus Christ, we gain eternal life and a whole lot more, which we'll see in just a moment. But as I draw to a close here, let me hit a replay button for a moment. Let's just go back and reimagine this scene with the rich young ruler here that has with a very different outcome and a different response. So Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And the guy looks down. Tears come to his eyes, and he says, I've not kept the commandments. I've forgotten the first commandment, to love God with all my heart. I've coveted things all my life. I've made money my God, and I've been self-satisfied, and I see now that I am dead in my sins. Only your love and grace can enable me to let go, and let go of what keeps me from following you. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. If that had been the response, I dare say Jesus' response would have been very different too. I think he would have said joyfully to the man what he said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. That is, he is now a part of the family of God. And then I think Jesus would have said to him what he says to his disciples in the next verses, 28, 29 and 30. He says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. Yes, there will be blessings, but also there will be opposition from a world that hates God. And Jesus says, and in the age to come, eternal life. All that is for those who follow Him. It may be impossible for us to give up our idols, but with God it's not impossible. His love and His grace can release our grip on those things. It's actually part of a principle that Jesus keeps repeating all through the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:35, He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And that's why Jesus says at the end here, but many who are first will be last and the last first. So it's this great reversal of things here. It means that we have to ask God to help us let go of the things that keep us from following Jesus. But when we do follow Him, we find we've gained far more than we've lost, both in this life and the next. It was martyred missionary Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So Jesus looks you hard in the eye. He loves you enough to die for you, and He has. And when you know He loves you like that, what's to keep you from turning your whole life over to Him? Let's pray. Lord, Your word is hard sometimes, but we know that You love us. You want us to do the right thing. And You have for us things in store that we can't even imagine. So Lord, let Your word speak to our hearts today. Whatever way we might have sensed You speaking today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the final song.